Hang on a sec. Let's see.
Sorry. A little taller than John.
Can I push it a little further away? That? Is that good?
Closer is better.
Closer is better? How about like that? Okay. You know I'm going to hit that microphone. Mr. Miller, what accent are you talking about? By the way, are we still doing the cookie thing? I'm kind of hungry right now and thought I could have a little snack. All right. It's really good to see everyone on this first day of the feast. We've been having a lot of fun so far, and it's only the first day. I mean, look at the wonderful rain, and the tent almost collapsed. We got to hang out and eat. And you know, that's really nothing. I remember as a little boy, I haven't been around 67 years at the feast as long as Gordon, but I'm a little bit long in the tooth. I remember Jekyll Island back in the 60s and the Poconos. And you think that's rain? That's nothing. I see somebody who was there, he's laughing. I mean, I used to make paper boats when I was a kid and sail them down through the aisles while the service was going on because there was so much water and the light bulbs were bursting and popping. The wind, we had hurricanes too, all the time while the sermon was going on. I thought it was great. I mean, that's what church should be about, right? One year in the Poconos, it got so bad and the fog and the twister was coming that the police told us to, it was too dangerous to go out, and so they finished the service and they just started all over again with another service. And we stayed there for a double service, and I think after a double service. That was not so great, but it was fun nevertheless. And that's what we did. And I'm very glad to be here, as I'm sure many of you are. Let me just turn this on, and let me get set up here. There we go. John, I got a spectacular PowerPoint today. Watch and learn. Now you know what's going to happen. It's going to blow up on me, right? But that's okay. Well, it is great to be here. And I'd like to ask the question that we often ask, especially on the first day of the feast. What's it all about? We've already heard points of view from Mr. Elliott and from John, and you'll hear many more, and you'll hear many of the scriptures reviewed over and over again. Defining what's it all about. Why has God summoned us all here? And it's a nice crowd this year. It's probably about double what we used to. Is there a point to it? Is there a purpose? Mr. Armstrong always used to say that years ago. Why are you here? Well, of course there's a purpose to it. Of course there's a purpose and the reason we're here. You wouldn't be here otherwise, would you? So, to borrow a phrase from my good friend Robin Weber, he told me he was my good friend, and I believed him. Come with me, if you will. Come with me, and let's take a look, a quick journey through history and scripture to get a glimpse of what these days are about and the role we are to play as they come into fruition and the reality comes into play. Let's consider some of the things we are gathered here to ponder and to pray about, to rejoice over, as Mr. Elliott was just saying, and to talk to each other about as we fellowship and we eat and we camp. Sorry for you people that are camping right now, but the rain will be over soon. And as we laugh and we listen and we learn and worship the God of the universe, the entire universe, He's not just any God, but he is the God, the one and only God. I want us to focus on a part that we're to play in creating a better future for all the world, and it's significant. You know, the holy days that are mentioned in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 are prophetic in nature, and they beautifully illustrate God's plan of salvation for man, his action plan, if you will, to bring many sons and daughters into his family. We refer to it as the plan of salvation. And although that says a lot, sometimes I think we get used to words and we get used to phrases and we don't really look into what they really, really mean. You know, the plan of salvation, what does that mean? And his plan is rolling along just as designed. There's no hiccups, there hasn't been any intermissions, there's no interruptions. If it were a play on Broadway, I would say that we're really close to the last act before the curtain drops and Christ returns. Now, I don't know that for certain. We could go on another 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. I don't know. None of us do. But in Isaiah 66, verse 15, we read, and this is from the Bible in basic English, "For the Lord is coming with fire, and his war carriages will be like the storm wind, to give punishment in the heat of his wrath, and his passion is like the flames of fire." Verse 16, the beginning. "For the fire and the sword will come from the Lord," or will the Lord come from. "And I am coming to get them, to get together all nations and tongues." Verse 18, "And they will come and see my glory." That day is still coming. It's right on plan. And that's what these holy days are about. The spring and summer festivals, the days of unleavened bread, etc., Pentecost. Those have all been fulfilled. There's no dispute in mainstream Christianity about that. They know those things have been fulfilled. Just as promised, Christ, the Passover lamb, did come and he did die. And we are covered by his blood and made free. And we are made sinless through that sacrifice. And he sent his Spirit to comfort us and to reveal all things to us and give his knowledge and understanding. And so those things have been fulfilled. So therefore, we can assume that the prophecies pertaining to the end times, illustrated by the fall holy days, the days of trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, will happen on time, exactly in the manner foretold by God through his prophets. You can take that to the bank. Because we know him, don't we? We know the individual or the God behind this plan. We know him. We believe him. Our hope is in him. And I hope it is, because there is no hope in anyone else. Isaiah 46, verse 9, we read, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. That right there gives me shivers, and sometimes I lay at night in my bed and I think about that, God saying, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is no one, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's God. He says, what I say stands, my word cannot be broken, and I'll do whatever I want to do and whatever I please, and I'm not asking you or me or anyone else. That's amazing. That's the God that we believe in, that we serve. Guess what? That's what this feast is about, isn't it? When you think about it, when you distill it down, the things that are not yet done. Because I look at the Fall Feast as one big group ball of wax, if you will. Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, Last Eight Day. We don't know the timing exactly, how long between those days. But they all come very rapidly. And here's the exciting part. The real exciting part about it, those things yet to come have a lot to do with the saints of God. Do you know that you are saints right now? That's what he calls us. We are the saints of God. And he says he will do his pleasure. And what's his pleasure? What's God's pleasure? What will he make of us and have us do? What will he enable us to do? From day one of his rule on earth, from that day, it's so profound, incredible, so wonderful and amazing, it's difficult to wrap our heads around. At least it's difficult for me to wrap my heads around. I think about it and meditate on it often, what his pleasure is for us and for us to do. We can only imagine, as the song says, right? We can only imagine it, and our imagination doesn't do it justice, does it? We look through a darkened glass, it says, Paul says. It's like someone poured maple syrup in our eyes. We can see barely, but we don't see clearly. Let's understand. In Leviticus 23, verse 34, we read, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord." That's today, starting today. The 15th day of the seventh month. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, we read, "Speak to the nations. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that, you have gathered in your corn and your wine, and you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter and the man, the maidservant and manservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are within thy gates." That's everyone. "7 days shall you keep a solemn sacred feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose." It's not just anywhere you want. It's not in your backyard. It's where God has chosen to bring us together. This is one of those places, Walnut Creek. It's a beautiful place. We have a wonderful opportunity to fellowship, learn to love one another, and care for one another. Why? Why has he done all of this? Why he's told us to observe this feast for 7 days, to come together? To observe this feast, because it says, "The Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase." He wants to bless us. "And in all the works of your hands," what we do, what he's given us to do. And that's a big statement. And therefore, he says, "Therefore, you shall surely rejoice." That sounds like grace to me, doesn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. "You shall come together in a place that I choose, and I will bless you, and the works of your hands I will bless." In Leviticus 23, verse 40, we read, "And on the first day," which is a Sabbath day, this day is a holy day to God. It's a high holy day. "On the first day you shall take the boughs of fruit of goodly trees, branches and palm trees, and the boughs of, or the fruit of thick trees, and willow of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." It's hard to rejoice for 7 days. But for 7 days we're told to rejoice. So you better not have a bad day. There's more, though. Verse 42, he says, "You shall live in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall live in booths." The word is sukkah. It's a hut or a lair. I don't like the word lair. I don't like that meaning. But it also means cottage. I'm good with that. Cottage, a covered shelter, a pavilion, a tabernacle, a tent. All of those work for me. I don't know about a cave or a lair, but the rest are all good. Why? That your generations, your children, and their children, and their children, may know that I made the children of Israel to live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. That word there is Jehovah, the self-existing, eternal one. Your God, that word is Elohim, the supreme God. I am the Lord, your God. There's deeper meaning in all of that, isn't there? You know, for the Israelites that came out, there were no walls, there were no alarms, there were no gates to worry about, or the rain. They didn't have to worry about that, did they? Or storms, or hurricanes, or hail, or snow, or the heat, or darkness. He took care of it all, didn't he? He said, I took you out. Where did he take them out of? A great nation, Egypt, after he destroyed it. But they had homes, they had shelters. They had nice pizza joints, maybe. I don't know. But he took them out of a society into the desert, didn't he? And he said, you have to tell your generation, they didn't know that I did that. I took you out, and you did not need anything. I provided everything. I did it. God is the central focus of all life, he was saying. At work and in every situation, it was God. That tabernacle was in the center of the camp of Israel. God's presence was there. They had total dependence on him and him alone. One can define the Feast of Tabernacles in many ways, and there are many lessons we can learn. To me, it's the wrap-up, though. It's the wrap-up. It's the end. The first fruits of the harvest are gathered. And now begins the rest of the world. The past is done. It's over. As the smoke clears and the sun begins to shine again on the world, the entire world will now be given peace. Finally, real peace, not words, not contracts, not agreements that don't last very long. Real peace, lasting peace. In John 14:27, he talks about that. Peace I leave you. My peace, Jesus said. He offered the people he delivered back in Egypt a better future. A better future. It might not have looked that way right away, but that's what he was offering them if they would trust and have faith in him. And now, as he did it to Egypt, Israel back in Egypt, he will do it again. He will do it again. That's what this feast is about. And he will do it for everyone on a global scale. That includes Gaza and Argentina and Venezuela and South Africa and Russia and China. He will do it for everyone on a global scale. Every nation, every kingdom, every culture in the whole world will be offered bread, the bread of life, water, living water, shelter, a home, protection by the Lord God, by Jesus. No need for police or armies or tanks or guns or bombs or walls or gates or fortresses. Everyone will be offered and taught a better way. That's what we're living out right now. That's what we're trying to understand what this feast is all about. They will be offered a better future with no need of those things that man looks to, those wars and those bombs and those gates and the police and the armies. A hand will be extended. A hand will be extended to those miserable souls crawling out of the rubble, the smoke and the dust of a ruined and broken world after the day of the Lord comes to an end. A hand, the hand of Jesus, But you know who else's hand? Your hand. Your hand. My hand. Our hand will be extended to the world. To a broken world. It's offered to the people of a world trapped in darkness, pain and despair of their captured, twisted minds. And we see that all around us. People seem like they're insane. They don't even make sense. They call things that are not what, something else. They can't reason. They can't think. They can't disagree without killing someone. They're consumed by hatred and fear and anger and delusions, sorrow, and the nightmares that wake them screaming in terror. We will offer them an extended hand to pull them and lift them out of a world, out of this life, a life not lived. The life they're living out there is not the kind of life God wanted for them. They're not living. They're just surviving. They're getting by. They're enduring, and they don't even know it. They will be brought out of that life. They will be delivered and saved when this festival begins in its real sense, when this first day begins. And the reason is simple. It's a simple reason. It's called grace, mercy, goodness, pity, love. And not the love conjured up by men, not that love, but the love that flows from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, through him and through us, his saints, the elect, the chosen. Through us, so that they may be healed and taken to live with him in his sukkah, his house, his covered shelter, and fed and protected. If you ask me, what else could anyone want but that? Those basic needs. And all the people, all nations, will from that day on remember and know that it was him, and him alone who brought them out of a world and life of darkness and despair, hate and violence, not the global New World Order, not man and his governments and his society, no. But Jesus. This feast is the beginning of the eternal rest that God has promised to all who love him and accept him and come to him. All those who respond to that calling, that rest promised to everyone, all humanity, every single being, all creation yearns and groans for it, don't they? That's what we're told. This world is dying. It's dying. And the world groans for it. We want to be there, don't we? When I was a kid and we were driving to the feast, it would take us 3 days from New York to get to Jekyll Island. And the refrain in our car was, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Let's go, let's go. Get Grandma back in the car. What is she eating a boiled egg on the side of the highway for? Do we really have to stop for tea, pick cotton? We wanted to get there and go there. That's all the creation is groaning, saying, are we there yet? When are we going to be there? And these days, this Feast of Tabernacle, from the first day, today, the first day, onward will be celebrated globally by the whole world for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that's a long time. Almost as long as Gordon's been on the face of the earth. And perhaps for eternity. We don't know, do we? In Zechariah 14, Verse 16. Zechariah prophesied that it shall come to pass that everyone who is left after the day of the Lord, everyone who's alive, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, some say it's all done away with and it's gone. That's not what I read here. Same thing is said in Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2, where they say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to his city, to his kingdom, to his government. Let us learn and be taught his way. When I started this message, I asked a few questions, didn't I? I said, what's it all about? Why has God summoned us here? Is there a point to it all? Is there a purpose? Sure there is. It's all about what God is doing for the entire world through his Son, not just us here, for the entire world. That's what it's about. How a new course is being charted for humanity. How he will one day, soon, I hope, soon, bring all people out of the darkness and depravity of this world and its system forever, and tabernacle with them forever. But where do we fit in? The saints, the elect, you and I, from every walk of life, from every background, perhaps every nationality. Where do we fit in? God explains through his word what awaits the saints. And what awaits us is something that's very unique. Very unique. You see, I used to think differently when I was young before I was baptized, and I thought I was going to be petting wolves and playing with snakes and running through fields and just sitting under a fig tree. My mom used to say, what if I don't want to sit under a fig tree? Well, guess what? For you and I, we will not be sitting under a fig tree, under a vine, singing Kumbaya. You and I will no longer be you and I. We will be new. On another plane, part of another dimension. No longer flesh and blood, with bad knees and poor eyesight, a sore throat. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. If I'm dead, it says, I'm going to come up, because I'm in Christ, and so are you. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. If I'm alive, I'm going to be changed. I told that to someone, they took exception to that. How could I say that? How could I know that? I said, read the Bible. There's like 1,000 million scriptures that tell me that. I'm going to be changed. See, what you don't want to be is when that trumpet sounds, your knees are still hurting. That's bad news. But I'm confident that that will not be the case with me or any of you. He also says in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, behold, I show you a mystery. Here's a mystery. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to go to sleep, but we shall all be changed. Every single one will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's new. And we shall be changed. That's a promise from God through Paul. We will be new, have new bodies, made of spirit. And I'm not sure what that is. but it sounds pretty cool to me, as we say in my neck of the woods. I need to have a new body and change. My wife says I'm getting a little bit of a pot belly, and when the angels come to take us to Christ, I might need a couple of them to lift me. But I said, baby, I don't have a big pot belly. I consider that a small marsupial pouch. Anyway, what about you teens? What about you teens and you children? You going to be left out? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, you are holy now because of your parents. You're holy. You're special. Being holy is special. And in Matthew 19:14, Jesus said to suffer the little children to come to him. He wants the children. He wants the young people there. He wants them to be participating in it. Forbid them not to come unto me. And it's not just the little children, it's the teenagers, it's the youth. It's those people who are new in Christ that maybe not have come to baptism yet. Suffer them to come unto me. You see, God has it all figured out. You don't have to worry. You're going to be there too. You still might have a sore knee, but you're going to be there until you're changed. And that's great. He has it all figured out. It's amazing. So what are we to say about that? How about this? Wow! 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 We will be like the resurrected Jesus. Recognizable. We'll eat and drink and talk, move through time and space in an instant. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, now, and John talked about this the other day, and this means so much to me, is it says, not tomorrow, not later, not someday, it says, now are we. And he's talking to what? The church, the brethren. Now are we the sons of God. Sorry, ladies. No, he means you too. We're the sons and daughters of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't see it yet. But we know. We know. We believe him. We know that when he appears, when that trumpet sounds and those clouds roll open and he appears, it says, we'll be like him. Do you know who's coming through the clouds and what he's going to look like and be and the power that he has and the sword in his hand and the fire in his eyes and the things that he can do and will do to set this world straight? It says we'll be like him. And we'll be able to see him because we'll be like him. You see, each one of us is going to have a part to play. That's something to talk about. That's something to revel in, isn't it? To rejoice in for the next 8 days while we're here. Let's talk about that. Let's lift each other up about that. Our jobs as Holy Spirit beings of God, as his helpers in his kingdom. We're training now. We're learning this now. We're to be doing this now. But then, even more so, it's not just about pie and cannolis. Now, you knew I was going to throw that in here sooner or later, right? Those of you who've been here every year know I love cannolis. But the kingdom of God is not just about what our hearts desire here. It's much bigger. I'll tell you what, the world will be in great need of the Lord God Jesus and his saints, all of them. Going back to Noah and David and Moses and Frank and Bob and Tony and Lucy and Ethel. All of us, all of his saints. He'll need all of us and want us all to suffer to help, in other words, the little children, the people of this world, young and old, to come to Him, to build community, to have food and a full belly, whatever their hearts desire, and lead them into and provide a place of safety and comfort where they can be warm and they can lay their heads down on a soft pillow and have a warm blanket and a soft bed to sleep in. Because the world has forgotten those things and what those things will be like. It's hard to believe, but there are places right now around the world where some have never had a soft pillow to lay their head or a blanket or a clean bed or slept peacefully. We together, all of His saints, His elect, we will be called to minister to a people emerging from shock, suffering, deprivation, a world destroyed. Our role will be to reassure those who have been starved and abused, guiding them to a realization that true liberation has come. A better future awaits them, a better future. We will comfort them with the word of the living God, His truth, His promises, the joy that's in His word, and the assurances that they are now free and safe, enveloped in a peace that only Jesus Himself can provide. "Peace I leave with you," He said. "My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be afraid." The feast tells us the worst is over. Out of Zion's hills, salvation has come, right? He has brought us with Him to help. And we will help. We're not called to stand by and just watch Jesus do everything, like those road crews out on the highway, one guy with a shovel and the rest watching him. Any of you who are on the road crews, I don't mean to disparage you. It's just an example. But we're all going to be a part of it, right? We're not just to watch. He's called us to do, starting now at this feast, to do. Matthew 28:18. Famous verses that Jesus spoke. But what does it say in there? I don't even have to read it. It says, "Go. Go you. Teach. Baptize." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have spoken and commanded." John 14:12 says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." I used to say, greater works than Jesus? That's what he said. You're going to do greater works. Jesus came in the first century to Nazareth, to Galilee, to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, and he did marvelous works. He healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raised the dead in that area. But he says, we're going to do greater works than those. You see, it will be our hands reaching out to this world on behalf of the King. Our hands across the world and the globe, bringing truth and healing and that water and that bread to everyone. The state of these poor, wretched people we'll be in is not new and it's not unique. History is full of such horrors and misery that will befall all of humanity in the last days. In the end, it is the end result of a world without God. A world that spit in the face of God who came to earth just to save them. A world without God. But help and salvation can come and will come. A better future awaits this world. We only need to look back in recent history how that can happen 70 or 80 years ago to see the impact that love can have. Mercy, kindness, goodness, and gentleness. You know, in the latter days of World War II, the Allies gained ground and began advancing across Europe. Nothing could have prepared them for the horrors that they were about to uncover when they crossed and entered into the concentration camps of Hitler's Germany. In July 1944 and through 1945, camp after camp was liberated. From Majdanek in Poland to Auschwitz, one of the largest, to Bergen-Belsen, where Anne Frank met her end. Buchenwald, Mauthausen, Theresienstadt, and Ravensbrück. There were few survivors. Many of them, after liberation, died anyway from this hunger and the starvation. But all the survivors that did make it had untold horrors to tell. And I can show many slides if I wanted to of some of those horrors, but I won't. It's not necessary. In the summer of 1945, some 300 traumatized orphaned Jewish children, refugees, were liberated and taken to a tiny town in England's Lake District to rebuild and begin anew to this paradise from the concentration camps of squalor and filth and death to this paradise. Before the war, many of the surviving children had lived happy lives, contented lives, with loving and caring families all across Germany and Czechoslovakia and Poland. One survivor, Ike Alterman, who was born in southern Poland, had said, "I was very happy there as a child, roaming around, playing. I used to love the feeling to go to bed and cuddle up to my grandfather, who had a very long beard and it was so soft." He remembered that. In Warsaw, Sam Lassica witnessed the German invasion in 1939. He said, "They marched into Warsaw, and I went to watch them. I admire their sort and the might. They looked fantastic," he said. "The tanks, the motorbikes, the uniforms impressed me tremendously," not realizing what would come afterwards. As soon afterwards, things began to change, and the Nazis introduced anti-Semitic laws against the country. Jewish people were segregated and had to wear the Star of David to identify themselves. Certain restrictions took place, says Ike. You couldn't go to school anymore. You couldn't go to this side of town or that side of town. If you saw Germans, you had to bow. You had to bow to them. And you were fearful of even going outside of your house. Families were forced from their homes to live in crowded ghettos in cities across the country. And those ghettos were horrific, horrific. Erich Hirsch was 10 years old when he was sent to the ghettos. He said there were 160,000 people in the ghettos. I've seen people stabbed in the street, dying in the street. Starvation was absolutely horrific. And that was in 1940. He was 10 years old and he saw all of that. In 1942, the Nazis began what they called the final solution, a plan to exterminate all Jewish people across Europe. And it wasn't just the Jewish. It was the blacks. It was the gypsies, the homosexuals, many people. For many families, once they were separated, this would be the last time they saw each other. They would line up the families and count. 1, 2, 3, 4. You go that way, you go that way. That way was to the concentration camps and to the gas chambers. just arbitrary, just to count. Jan Goldberg, through tears, talks about being torn from his father's arms. The German soldiers came in, his father begged with him, the Germans, "Don't take him, he's just a little boy." But they ripped him from his father's arms. He says, "I'll never forget that." It's estimated that 6 million Jewish people died in the Holocaust. Of that amount, 1.5 million Jewish children were killed. That's a world without God. There were survivors, but a small number, many, the sole survivors of their entire family. The thought of beginning to live again, to start over again, to have a better future, was so far removed from them, it's hard to imagine. It was difficult, almost impossible, but you know what? It happened. It happened. Leonard Montefiore, a man born in England to a wealthy Jewish family, dedicated his life to charitable causes, one of which was in post-war Europe, the rehabilitation of children, victims of the Holocaust. To the orphans, he was a type of savior. He was the founder of the CBF, the Central British Fund of Jewish Relief, and after the war, he appealed to the British Jewish community to fund an extraordinary project, the transport of 300 surviving orphans to Windermere, in the Lake District of Cumbria. These orphans were referred to as the Windermere Children. There's a movie about that and a documentary. I highly recommend it. But these were the Windermere Children. In 1945, the whole of Europe was in chaos. Displaced persons were in the millions, and the victims of the Holocaust were still struggling to survive. And that's coming again to this world on a global scale. Charities had the enormous and overwhelming task of keeping people alive against the odds, providing food and temporary accommodations and clothing. Montefiore was moved to work organizing much-needed aid for the hundreds of orphans left behind after the war came to the end. You see, when this world collapses and is destroyed, there'll be people alive in that rubble, in that smoke, in those camps that will come again. What happens when it all ends and God starts his kingdom? They're going to have to be dealt with. Many of these young people were in dire need of help, both physically and mentally. They had PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. They had no family, no relatives, no clothing to speak of, no home. Many of them were sick and starving. What Montefiore had hoped was the world, what Montefiore had hoped was that the world he was welcoming them to, this new world, the tranquility and beauty of the English countryside, could provide a restorative environment for them after the unimaginable horrors that they had endured. And they were terrible horrors, you can't imagine. Despite the post-war economic depression, the donations flooded in from all across England. Rich, poor, Jewish, non-Jewish, and the program received the necessary funds. Montefiore took it upon himself to arrange the Royal Air Force heavy bombers to transport some of these children, to take them far away from the horrors that they endured, to a special camp arranged for their arrival in England. The camp was based in Windermere, and it was a paradise. A paradise. The premise of the camp was to provide a program of rehabilitation. The world is going to need to be rehabilitated. It's not just going to come instantly. They needed to be rehabilitated physically and mentally, to reintegrate the children back into normal functioning society and provide them with the tools to start living again, to enable them to create and to have a better future. The goal was achieved through a combination of education and religious classes, such as language. They wanted to learn English first and foremost, and training opportunities. They wanted to study. If you came upon them, they often had books in their hands that they sat under trees and in the fields, reading and studying, because they were denied that for years in those camps, and to gain skills which had not been offered to them. They were exposed to a rigorous program of sports and recreation for their mind and body. Swimming, rowing in the lakes, football, and riding bikes, and watching films. These were activities that were instrumental in improving their physical and mental health. These were damaged people, destroyed people. You know, we can easily take for granted the blessings that we do have here. The blessings that we have, especially here in this country, those simple things that we overlook. At Windermere, it was the most basic necessities which were on offer that proved to be the most welcome. Clothes. A bed. A pillow. Clean sheets and a blanket. Soap. Clean water. Food. Food. For years, these children lived in squalor, in ghettos and camps where those things were distant memories, or no memory at all, because some were born in those camps. Some were just toddlers when they went into the camps, couldn't speak yet, didn't know what life was about, and that's what they grew up in. But then, salvation, deliverance, freedom. For Ike, as an old man, tears well up in his eyes as he recounts arriving at Windermere. You get in, he said, there was a bed, sheets, cushions, blankets to cover yourself up with. He said, we just put our heads down and we slept and we slept and we slept. They had their own private rooms with their own private beds. It was wonderful, wonderful. Many of the orphans were on the verge of starvation. When bread was served as their first meal, Jan Goldberg says, we only thought about food, nothing else. Not family, not friends, food, food. And when it was offered to them, the first time they sat down to eat at Windermere, and bread was put out on the tables, they couldn't believe what was before them. They just tore at it and ripped it. They put it in their jackets, in their pockets, in their this and that. They ran back to their rooms and put it under pillows, in their blankets, under their mattress, because they didn't know if they would ever get that food again, another slice of bread. That's what they had grown up with. That's what was normal to them. It was amazing. But Montefiore, with the CBF, they not only had made sure that all the children's needs were met, but he recruited, called, if you will, the right staff, to care for and to help these children, these teenagers, these little ones, people that were ready and prepared to help them to create a better future and bring them back into a world of peace and joy. Leading them was Oscar Friedman, a German Jewish survivor of the camps, an orphan himself, someone who could relate, who went through many of these things, because many were suspicious. Many of them said as teenagers, you can't help me, you don't know. You don't know what I've been through. Well, he did. He did. And there were others, a rabbi, also in the concentration camp. When they said to him, I don't believe in God anymore. How can God allow such a thing to happen? He understood. Oscar Friedman was a trained psychiatrist and teacher. What he decided was that the children needed freedom and liberty above all else. Yes, as Ike said, it was truly a paradise at Windermere. There were boys and girls in a pair of underpants and vests running about the streets. We were unguarded. We were free. We could run through the woods, go by the lake. Not caged up, not in the concentration camps. We rode our bikes through the street, through the towns, whooping it up. It was wonderful. They started living again, slowly. While the teenagers rejoiced in regaining their freedom, those who were younger, and they were younger children, younger, many 5 years old and younger, found the transition into British society very frightening. This is all they knew, concentration camps. There was one group of six children that had been together and survived Theresienstadt in Czechoslovakia. They came to Britain with no sense of the world before the war. What they lived through, they had experienced, was normal. Can you imagine that? It's like growing up in a dark cage in a basement from the day you were born to you're 5 years old, and you think that that's normal. That's life. That's what they thought. Joanna Milan said, I had no clothes of my own, no toys, no possessions, no passports, no parents, no family. I barely knew who I was. And to cope with the change, the children had taken on different roles, like a little tribe of little kids, forming a family for themselves. If one had a nightmare, they didn't go to the grown-ups. They all dealt with it among themselves. They had their own little language, sign language. It was hard to get through them. They were totally sufficient, even at that age, 5 years old. She said they ate with their hands, because that's what they did in the camps. They didn't have forks and knives. They ate like little feral animals. We didn't have a lot of language. Nobody taught it to them. So they communicated nonverbally. They had no idea what was expected of them. To survive such an ordeal in itself is a miracle, but often survival comes at a cost. People would wait for the Red Cross vans to come to Windermere to see if there were letters from their family. They were looking for family. Red Cross was trying to help reconnect families. Sam said, I asked the Red Cross if any of my family were alive. And they came back a bit later on. And he said, somehow I knew. I didn't have much hope. He said, I lost about 80 people. My whole family wiped out. That's really hard to imagine, isn't it? With strict immigration policies in so many countries and nowhere else to go, Montefiore appealed to the British government to let those who wanted to stay, who agreed to the terms, if you will, the covenant, who wanted to be a part of it, who wanted to stay in England. And the CBF continued its work after the war, and another 432 child survivors were brought to England with the help of the British people, and they found homes. They started families. They put down roots, had businesses. They had to be self-sufficient. They weren't given handouts, if you would. For the 300 children and the others, their story of survival, the hope and the future given to them by strangers, freely, compassionately, will always be rooted in one corner of Northwest England. Joanna Miller said, I was a part of a group of children that I belonged to. A hand was extended. She said, "I think Windermere was an important part of that, and it really was the first time that I was free." While the children moved on, Windermere was the beginning of the rest of their lives. For many of the direct victims of the Holocaust, liberation meant a chance to breathe again, a chance to live, a chance to grow, to fall in love, to marry, to have children, grandchildren, to live in and be a part of a better future. Only a few months prior, as the war raged on, the gas flowed into the death rooms, the ovens and the camps that many were burned in, the stench of death and the sight of dying all around. These ideas and dreams would have been unthinkable if it were not for one man, one individual, one being, this savior, Montefiore, and those that he called and that he chose to help him deliver a better future for these children and people ravaged by war. The better future that lies ahead for you and for me when Jesus' reign begins. Our role as a spiritual, immortal children of God, when we are sent to every corner of the world to reach out, to invite the lost, the hopeless, the weary, to come and to tabernacle with God, with Him. The food the world hungers for, the bread of life, is with Him. The water the world thirsts for, the water that the world needs for their parched and dry bodies, those living waters are with Him as His shelter and warmth, protection, justice, mercy, and peace. We have 8 days yet. 8 days. This is the first. I want to encourage you all to prepare here. We have that up there to think about. To prepare for that better world. To prepare now to make it better now. To get ready here. Talk about it. Live it. Extend a hand. There's a community that might come in here. Will we reach out and extend a hand and welcome them, help them? Get ready here for that wonderful role we will be blessed to participate in the world tomorrow. A world of abundance where a better future is secured, is guaranteed, because the one who has secured it and guaranteed it doesn't lie. And doesn't change or waver. People of our world today would have you believe that the God that we worship is a vengeful God who revels in His power to bring death and destruction on anyone who dares to disobey Him and doesn't follow the rules to a T. And most of those rules that we think that they should follow are traditions, not the true doctrines. But that's who they think we worship, and that's not so. A better world is coming, a better future. There is hope for the planet and for the people, just like it was for the children of Windermere, who went on to become lifelong friends and got together as they grew up and had businesses. Their families got together. They lived close by each other. They helped each other in life. They survived. They were given a better future by others willing to extend that hand, able to extend that hand, blessed to extend that hand. That's a wonderful thing to think about. Yes, a better world is coming. A better world for the children of Windermere, many who are now resting in their graves, and for many who are still alive today, a better world, a better future. There is hope for this planet and its people because God is not capricious and wicked and relishing destroying the world, but in saving the world. Jesus said that he has come and he came and he will come again that the world may have life, real life, true life, not just surviving, not just getting by, not just enduring, that the world may have life. His kingdom reign is all about that. Then everyone will sit under his own fig tree, if they want to. What a wonderful God we serve. Let's praise him the next 8 days that we're here and revel in that and rejoice in preparing and making that better future that we'll be a part of happen.